Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 41. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 41. And he, the Lord, cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The subject from the verses before us in much of this chapter is the parade of humanity. What a parade! A public procession or a public display of humanity and the attitudes of people to the Lord. But Christ says, the hour is come. A ringing term, the hour which he has spoken of on a number of occasions, indicating that he knew the precise time when he would yield himself up in apparent weakness to be arrested and tried and crucified and slain. The hour is come, the greatest hour in the history of the world, the universe, when the Son of the living God, God himself, in human flesh and human personality, would be our representative and would suffer and die on behalf of vast numbers of people who in the course of time would be drawn to him and saved and given new life. This great hour. And here in verse 41, he announces it to his disciples. The hour is come, behold, see. See what is going to happen, what will immediately take place, he says to them. The Son of Man, using the title which he applies to himself and to no other, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man, let me just read those great verses from Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's where it comes from. It is a title of the second person of the glorious Trinity, Jesus Christ. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. It's about his return. Not his first coming, but his second coming. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, that is the Son with the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So he takes this title upon himself as he publishes his divinity, his sonship of God to all and to sundry. Well, in verse 41, the Son of Man, what a statement, is betrayed into the hands of sinners. How can it be? The Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate God, the one who will one day come again and bring in that great day of judgment and set up his everlasting kingdom of glory and bliss and wonder, that he, who is God, who is infallible, should submit to being betrayed, to treason, to arrest, to humiliation, to trial at the hands of sinners and death. What an astonishing and amazing thing that Christ should submit to this voluntarily and willingly for us. The Son of Man is betrayed, but he allowed it, into the hands of sinners, that is to say, into their power. He who had all power, he who could have dispatched them all in a second, puts himself in their hands, under their power, in their clutches, the hands of sinners. and they represent all humanity, just as he would represent all his people who would ever go to heaven and be in their place and live a perfect life on their behalf and be killed, crucified, take their eternal punishment for them so that they could be forgiven, so that they could go to heaven. Just as he represented his people, his captors, his persecutors, those who brought about his death and killed him, well, they represent the whole human race. We are there. He is delivered into the hands of sinners, and we have seen in this great procession or parade of human behavior which is before us today. Rise up, verse 42, let us go, not to escape, the very opposite. Rise up, the hour has come, it's time, let's go forward. I put myself in their hands, I go voluntary. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Of course, the hour is very late. Probably now about 3 a.m. There has immediately finished the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered this unthinkable preview of his sufferings on Calvary, where he saw clearly everything that would take place. And he was almost, the human element of him was almost crushed and killed with the very prospect, the weight of what he was about to do. And yet he went forward in obedience to the divine plan, his plan with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that he would be our scapegoat, our sin bearer. For between 1 and 3 hours he had seen what would happen so vividly and tasted and felt it, and yet he offered himself up for this very purpose, the suffering of death on our behalf. Verse 43, immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, that's repeated again, think of it, one of the 12, who at close quarters had seen his power, his character, his wonderful deeds, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the Gospel of John adds lanterns, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. From the chief priests, scribes and elders. That rather elaborate language, chief priests, scribes and elders, means the Sanhedrin Council. So the Council of 70, the rulers of the Jewish people, had negotiated with the Roman authorities, had told them that something very serious was afoot, a trial was necessary. This supposed Son of God would have to be put to death. It spelled treason against Caesar. They had secured from the commander at Fort Antonio next to the temple, so John's Gospel tells us, a cohort of troops, 600 Roman soldiers, to assist in this. Now, whether the entire cohort came out, the language of military description in those days was quite loose. A cohort may mean anything from 300 to 400, not necessarily all of them, but anyway, a very considerable force. And although it's said here that they come from the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, signifying under the authority of that council, by the arrangement of that council, many of those senior priests were actually in the party. We read that in the Gospel of Luke. So, authorized, arranged, Pilate persuaded to send out troops, a tremendous crowd, however many, clergy, troops, temple police, to arrest somebody who had presented himself so gently, who had taught with no bodyguard, defense, armaments in the temple day after day. Extraordinary, the scene. And they come with lanterns to find him, to arrest him. And verse 44, he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. They were half afraid of him. They'd seen his works of power, his miracles. What would happen? Oh, this was the plan, this was the scheme. The people were intensely on the side of Christ and would have been against his arrest. But the scheme was this. Here was the cunning of it. If we can arrest him, if we can take him, and the people, the crowds, don't know that we've done it, once he's in our hands, under our power, his mystique will crumble. There will be no more basis for the awe in which people hold him. He will be seen just as a convicted or imprisoned person in our power, a very ordinary and defeated individual. And then things will swing, and the crowd will be disillusioned, and those who were for him will be against him. That was the plan. So we have to do this by cunning, by stealth, and taking him at night. It has to be an accomplished act, and the people see him in weakness, not in power. And so that's what they seek to do. But it is, of course, his intention to allow that to happen. There's a far greater, higher plan being worked out, the plan of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, the second person, will come and will be crucified and bear our sin on Calvary's cross. But look at this, verse 45. As soon as he was come, Judas, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, hail, Master, says the Gospel of Matthew, and kissed him. And in verse 46, they laid their hands on him. You know, the Greek is even stronger. They threw, cast their hands on him. They couldn't get hold of him quickly enough. A great crowd. And the military got hold of him and took him. And then you read verse 47, and this led to Christ's final public miracle. And one of them that stood by, it was Simon Peter, John's Gospel tells us, drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You can imagine it. The servant of the high priest swung out of the way, but not quite quickly enough, and he lost an ear. And Christ, we're told, restored it, the final public miracle. Very bold of Peter to draw a sword and to defend him. Perhaps not so bold, because we read a more extended account in John's Gospel, and how when they came to arrest Christ, the first word he said to them, they all fell backwards on the floor. What a demonstration of his power. At any time he could have stopped these proceedings. And maybe Peter drew his courage from that. Oh, they've all been sent flying. He's going to resist them. So I'll draw out my sword and do something bold. But of course the Lord then gave himself into their hands and healed the ear of the servant of the high priest. But whether the darkness, it was night, 3 o'clock in the morning. That night there was a full moon, we are told, and they had lanterns, but still maybe that final public miracle wasn't witnessed by many. But even if it had been, do you think it would have made any difference? Do you think that any demonstration of his divine power would have cut through the hatred and the hostility towards him? Certainly not. And then Christ says to them in verse 48, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And he's referring to scriptures such as Isaiah chapter 53, which tells us that he's going to be taken and led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he's going to yield himself in apparent weakness and meekness and suffer and to die for us. And verse 50, the disciples forsook him and fled. Well, it's not so surprising. We in our human weakness, faith fails, and they ran, every one of them. But you know, he had to do this alone. Who could have helped him? Only God, only Christ is qualified to suffer and die on our behalf and to bear the punishment of our sin. He must be perfect in order to do this. He must have no sin of his own. He must be divine. No one could have helped him, and no one did. Some looked from afar, but that's all. He was entirely alone in what he did for us. And then there is this extraordinary little account here in Mark's Gospel, verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man. A young man. The disciples are all 30 plus. All the others, here's a young man, a teenager, you would think. Having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Not necessarily entirely naked, but only one garment. Some say it was a sleeping robe. Some point out that it was linen. Only the rich had linen in those days. So he came from a substantial family, so it's gathered, rather than a wool cloth, a cheaper, coarser one. What was he doing with only this on? Well, he'd been asleep somewhere. Who was he? Well, we often say it was John Mark, the author of the Gospel. That's why it's only in the Gospel of Mark. But not necessarily, you can't be certain. Why is it here? These two verses. A young man was there, and when he saw himself about to be seized, he fled and left his sleeping robe in their hands. Who was he? Well, there's one very important term here in this little passage. Verse 51, there followed him a certain young man. There followed him. Those are the words. And that is most commonly in the Gospels a metaphor spoken of in relation to the disciples. They followed him, not referring to the fact that they literally followed him down the road, but referring to the fact that they were disciples. They were followers. And that's very likely what is referred to here. This young man didn't just happen to be following him literally, which of course was true, but he was a follower. He was one who followed Christ. Some say, yes, this is the traditional view, that he was John Mark. Some people add to that, that the Last Supper was probably held in the house of his mother. John Mark's mother's house was in Jerusalem. Well, that's conjecture. But however, here is this young man. What's he doing? Had he followed Christ all the way to Gethsemane from Jerusalem? Or had he been aroused by the mob, the 400 to 600 plus maybe people who went out to arrest him? And with anxiety in his mind, he perceived what was going on and followed them? Well, you can only imagine. Was he? Some people think that he was a son of the owner of the Gethsemane olive garden and press, which Christ made use of. But whoever he was a follower, and he was the youngest there. And he represents, I think, all teenagers who are marked out, who come to Christ, who have Christ in their hearts, who follow him. There's a youngster there, even in that at the time of that arrest, someone who had special light, special discernment, who'd realized who he was and followed him and his concerns and listened to him at every opportunity. Well, at any rate, we can only assume these things. But are teenagers here? Are you in the world, following the ways of the world, outside the kingdom of Christ? Or has Christ's saving way dawned on you, and you value him and you hold him precious, and you've come to him and put your life in his hands and repented of your sin, and you've tasted him? This young man, I think, was a follower of Christ. That's what he's doing there. That's why he's been roused from his bed, to see what's going on and to follow them all the way to Olivet to see these events. Well, down in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. At that time in the morning, 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, there were 2 trials, as you know, of Jesus Christ, and each trial really had 3 parts to it. There was the Jewish trial, the religious trial, as we call it, and there was the Roman trial, the civil trial, and each one was divided into 3 parts, the arraignment, the interrogation, and the sentence. And the first trial, the brief hearing, the arraignment, well, that's only recorded in John's Gospel, when Christ appeared before Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest, and he had been deposed by the Romans, but he was still functioning, really, in the wings as the high priest. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the acting high priest. First hearing was before Annas. That's mentioned in the Gospel of John. Then immediately he sent to Caiaphas and the assembled Jewish council of 70 chief priests and elders and scribes. And that's where we come in here in the Gospel of Mark, who has this slightly abridged account, as he does of everything, of these events. Verse 53. He goes from one hearing immediately to the other, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And the third part of the Jewish religious trial is going to be immediately at the beginning of chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation, and then that was the final sentence. They carried him to Pilate. So there would be 3 sections. The interrogation that we read about here is the main section of the Jewish trial. All these things are bundled through at great speed. But look at the account. This is quite extraordinary. They led Jesus away to the high priest. We'll pass over verse 54 and the reference to Peter following, and look immediately at verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. But that found none is immediately qualified in verse 56. For many bear false witness. They found many, but their witness agreed not together. They found nothing credible. Well, how could they at between 3 and 4 in the morning? Ah, but they'd been organizing this for 24 hours, 48 hours, and possibly even longer. And they'd been scrambling round during the day, the representatives of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, seeking out people who would be prepared, and many among their own ranks, who would be prepared to make statements to the effect that Christ has said something blasphemous or treasonable. And now the trial has to be held in a great hurry in the early hours of the morning. Who are these people? Well, they're so-and-so and so-and-so and so. Go and get them. Get them out of bed. Get them out of their houses. Bring them in. And these people stumble together, and they're immediately interrogated. What have you got to say? Well, of course, many of these are retailed accounts. Many of these are lines learned in a hurry. Matthew's Gospel tells us they actually sought false witnesses. They were looking for these stooges, these prearranged false statements. And when they got them together in the early hours, none of them were sufficiently in harmony or credible enough to face a proper legal hearing. Now you say, why would they bother with a proper legal hearing? Well, they had to convince the people that there had been a proper trial. They had to convince the Roman authority to sanction this trial and apply a death sentence and let Christ be executed. And so there had to be some semblance of law, even if they were phony testimonies. But it was exasperating for Caiaphas, the chief priests. Everything had been done in such a hurry. Nothing was working out. Verse 57, and there arose certain, perhaps it was getting better, there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Well, you'll know about that. That's in John chapter 2, how Christ on one occasion said, if the temple is destroyed, you destroy this temple. Words to this effect, I will raise it up again. He was speaking actually of his own body, not of the literal temple. But anyway, he never said, I will destroy it. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They twisted it. He said, he will destroy this sacred house. That's a capital offense among the Jews. So he must be executed. But they brought these kind of charges, but even that was not well fabricated and done, because in verse 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. So the exasperated and fuming Caiaphas in verse 60 stood up and asked Jesus directly, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? They couldn't make the statements properly, so he asked Christ, answer them yourself. Give some defense. But Christ refused to respond and remained silent. He was under no obligation to respond, but I'll tell you why he didn't respond. Christ was not going to go to Calvary and be executed on false charges that he said he would destroy the temple. He was waiting for the major question, and to that he would plead guilty, if you like. He would only be tried on one charge, that he was the Messiah. And he was. When he went to Calvary, the inscription over him, the offense which they claimed he'd committed would be that he presented himself as the Son of God. And so he waited. And then the question came. And here it is, verse 61. He held his peace and answered nothing. And so the high priest asked him the direct question. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now he was ready to answer. If he was to be executed on a charge, it would be that charge. They would be seen to have executed the one who presented himself as the Messiah. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. I am. In Matthew's Gospel, you have said it. Thou hast said it. Which is a way of saying exactly the same thing, a strong affirmative. I am. And then Christ adds, coming from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 again, and ye shall see the Son of Man, a term for God, for Christ, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You will be present, he says to Caiaphas, on the day of judgment, and you will see me return in power and glory and be the judge of all the earth. And the result was in verse 63, Caiaphas, the acting high priest, rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Of course he did. He rent his clothes, a great exhibition of distress. Oh, what sorrow, what agony to be here and present when this impostor should claim and take to himself Godhead and claim to be God. So he's stricken with grief, but it's an act. Oh, what a terrible thing to behold this blasphemy. But inside, his heart is rejoicing. He said it. We've got him. He's claimed to be God, and now we can destroy him. And this hypocrite, this cunning individual, what need we? Any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Well, that is all who were present. They were not all present. There were some, such as Joseph of Arimathea, who loved him and who followed him and would eventually, well, as you know, intervene for his burial. He was a member of that council also, but all who were there at that unearthly hour condemned him to be guilty of death. And look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him. Now, you know, clergy are there too. Priests are there too. Even some of the high priests, they're all there. They began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. This happened twice. It happened at the conclusion of the interrogation section of the Jewish religious trial, and it happened again in the Praetorium court among the Romans, and there would be Roman soldiers here too. Anything, up to 600 of them. Temple police, and there's this abuse and violence and hatred and striking. What a scene. What an astonishing and awful scene. Gethsemane, immediately before, where Christ had been through such anguish and horror and agony, with this preview of Calvary, something beyond our grasp. When sin, he'd seen it, what would happen when sin, with its crushing weight and killing curse, grounded at last upon that sinless soul. But he obeyed the divine plan. Now the arrest, now the trial, now the beating and the humiliation and the suffering. Dear friends, think of this. As each blow struck, every time he was spat upon, everything they said and did, the scorn and the jeering and the hatred, how they hated him. They hated him because he'd stolen the limelight. His miracles had attracted the attention of the people. They hated him because he preached about the need for repentance and remission of sins, and they felt themselves to be righteous. They hated him because he taught that it was by grace and mercy alone that you could be forgiven and saved, and they wanted it to be by works, what we do, what we accomplish. They hated him for all these things. They hated him because on two occasions, for a period, he'd taken away their source of income and riches by casting out the tradesmen from the temple. They hated him. And what effect did it have upon him? Just think of this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd seen everything that would happen to him once he was on Calvary's cross. Not just the physical suffering, but the terrible torment of the Father putting upon him all the punishment that the ransomed deserved. And now there is this parade of humanity, this exhibition of human attitudes to him, spitting, cursing, dismissal, scorn, taking away his glory, physical violence, and all these things. Don't you think by now he would say, I am withdrawing from this. I am not going to die for these. Not just these, but all the people like them down the centuries of time. Look at their hatred for me. Look at their dismissal of me. Look at their indifference and their violence and their insults. Am I going on with this? For them? For such people, swallowed up in pride, they can't bear a Saviour who will secure salvation for them. They want to achieve anything they achieve by themselves and their own vaunted merits and ideas. And yet, he not only obeyed, having seen the extent of the punishment at Gethsemane, but now suffering their abuse. In the time of his deep humiliation, he still determined to go ahead. Now we're all in that human parade, in the trials of Jesus Christ. We're all represented there, dear friends. We've all hated spiritual things. We've all despised divine authority. We've all resisted grace. We all at some time or other have pulled him down from his glory and set him at naught and despised him. And yet he went ahead. For such creatures as we are, he saw it, he received it, he felt it, and yet he pressed ahead, kept on with the plan to go to Calvary for us. Oh, you think of the books that are written today against Christ, some of these vaunted atheistic books, and it's just like the trials of Christ. It was dishonest, grossly dishonest. Take him by night, get it all done with, get false witnesses, push it through as fast as we can. And these books that are bestsellers today, and there are these well-known authors, great academics, and how they distort the Christian faith in their attacks. The Christianity they attack in their books is something barely recognizable. But ordinary people who read these things don't realize how dishonest their methods are, how outrageously lacking in any credibility or integrity. It's always the same. Yes, but that was happening on Calvary, on the trial of Christ. And he said, for such people I will still suffer and die and take the punishment due to them, for their pride, their rejection of me, their dishonesty, their hatred, I will take the sin away for millions of such people throughout the history of the world. That is astonishing. And even some of these atheistic authors, if they come to Christ, Christ will have willingly taken the punishment due to them for their sin and for all of us. And that's what you see here. Can you see yourself somewhere here? A parade of humanity, a display of human antagonism to Christ. And he sees it. He is on the receiving end. He's passed through Gethsemane and he said, I will still go ahead. He's feeling the hatred, the animosity, the indifference, the downgrading of his glory, and he still says, I am going ahead. There is no love like that, dear friends, anywhere in the human race. There is no compassion like that. There is nothing to be compared with the attitude of the Lord of love, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the only Saviour. So love him, friends. Receive him, trust in him, be faithful to him. Here he is, the demonstration of divine and perfect and infinite love. If you know him, if you have him and walk with him, you have in your possession divine love, the most wonderful, wonderful Saviour that you could possibly imagine and certainly ever deserve. Let's sing together the hymn number 608.